Everybody awake? Yeah. All right. How are you? Did you have a good weekend? Good. Hopefully your favorite college football team did okay, or you survived, or what have you. Yeah, good, good. I figured we'd get a little bit of that today. I know, that's right. Jeez, I love it. All right. Well, we are glad that you are here today. We're looking forward to a great time with our tailgate party following worship today. We'll have hamburgers and hot dogs and all kinds of good stuff out in the front, and hopefully you brought a tailgate, and if not, find a friend, and you can hang out on there. So that's the point in all this. We are in a teaching series called Tailgating, and we're going to look at John chapter 2 this morning and work our way through some scripture. Let's read this together with some chutzpah. Here we go. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Awesome. I want to remind you this morning as we dig into this teaching today that you can follow along using your Revolution app. If you need the app, you can text Revo app yes to 22333, and there's a section in there called Teaching Notes, and you can kind of follow along with today's outline, and also email this little form to yourself if you want to do some studying for yourself to prepare for your renovation group this week, or to learn a little bit more. You know, we have been talking about tailgating, what the church can be, and the idea behind tailgating the church as a tailgating movement is that God goes with the people all throughout the desert in a tent. There you go. That's profound, right? The idea here is essentially this. God wants to be with the people so much that the God of the universe, the God who has all power, the God who loves all people, the God who can do all things, he's willing to resign himself to live among the people in a Coleman as they journey throughout the desert. That's how much God loves us. Hey, that's fine. I want to be with you. I want to be with the people. I'll live in a tent. I don't care. I just love them. And that the tailgating movement that God started is about God coming with us and us following God. And the question we're asking is this: what if the church remembered it was the most exciting, grace-extending, hope-offering, life-giving, community-building, reaching-out-to-all-inviting, cause-taking, playbook-living people that didn't happen in a place, but in all places, and we recaptured being a movement again? The key word is the word movement. Going somewhere, not being stagnant. I mean, what if the worst thing that people could say about Christians was this: those Christians, man, they're weird. They just keep loving people. It's weird. I mean, what if that was the worst thing they could say about us, rather than the umpteen million other things, ranging from hypocritical to one person who said, "I would rather rip out my eyelashes than go to that place." And we're a tailgating movement not because of food and drinks and football and any of that kind of stuff, but we said that tailgating involves a common community lived out in common places according to a common playbook for a common cause. If this is a case of football tailgating, this is very much the case for the church. Look, we're just a group of people here this morning who are trying to figure out life according to what God tells us about life. That's why we're here. There's nothing sacred about this place other than we're here and God longs to meet with us here. The building itself, the stones that it's created from, it was an eyeglass factory before we first moved in. It's not the place that makes it sacred. It's the fact that God is with us. That's what makes it sacred. And so last week we described how many people in our culture wouldn't describe the church this way. They view the church as being a place that's boring or hypocritical or judgmental or even irrelevant. So I think the question that we have to raise at the beginning or forefront of this teaching series is, what happened? You know, how did it become that? Why are we this way? Why at times can we be what some people would call the frozen chosen or the holy huddle or whatever kind of funny name you want to use? And I mean, I love what Andy Stanley says when he says that Jesus has come to do something brand new. And the brand new thing that he did was very much about leaving the temple model. Now, the interesting thing about that is while Jesus, his movement leaves the temple model, essentially what it does is it goes back to what God has been trying to do from the beginning. That's be with the people and have the people be with him. Whenever you see God doing something, so often it's not something new. Quite frankly, it's something old. God seems to always take us back to the beginning. And so there's a shift. There's a shift that we're going to study today about how it goes from being a movement of people to a model. And this doesn't just happen one time. This happens over and over and over again. We're going to go through about a 4,000-year history lesson today. Everybody's like, oh, it won't last 4,000 years, I promise. But what we're going to try to do is unpack for you the scriptures and how you see movement to model to movement, and movement to model all over again. And the shift we're going to see is really this, that the tailgating model, the tailgating movement rather, the tailgating movement becomes a temple model. It goes from being a common community of people with God to a group of people that's very much divided into sincere but scared followers and sacred men. Right? We use terms like lay people and clergy people. From common places, God being everywhere, God working everywhere, God having the chance to work in anyone's life, to God being held in one sacred place called the temple. From a common playbook, the whole of Scripture, and when Jesus said, look, if you want to summarize, if you want the cliff notes to Scripture, here it is. Love God with everything you are in the same way love your neighbor as yourself, and go and make disciples. We pick sacred texts, and usually those sacred texts, we pick little pieces of Scripture, and we define who's in the common community and who is out. From a common cause of loving God and neighbor, of making disciples, to simple sacred causes. Well, our church is only going to be about this, or our church is only going to be about that. There's the shift. Tailgating movement to temple model, and this happens again and again and again. We're going to look at a history lesson today of that. Let's take this opportunity. We'll dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. So we're going to do a bit of some history here and watch how, here's the key shift. Don't miss this now. The key shift is how it goes from being tailgating movement to temple model. And this happens over and over and over again. I want to catch up for just a moment. Last week, we talked about Abram, or Abraham as he becomes. You can read about him in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And we read about how God calls this man named Abraham from the far reaches of the ends of the earth to follow him to this new place. And the promise was, I'm going to be with you, Abram, and I'm going to provide for you, and trust me. And so Abraham is a man who's on the move. Eventually, Abraham's ancestors end up in slavery in Egypt. And God comes and visits them and liberates them and pulls them out of slavery. And God says, hey, listen, we are going to travel throughout the desert. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell in this tent as you live in your own tents. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to provide for you. And so what eventually happens in the history of Israel is this. The people settle in the land. They're rising to power. God is blessing them. And the greatest king that they ever had, David, this happens in David's life. Let's look at this for a moment. It says, after the king, that would be David, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. A little bit of guilt going on in David's life, yes? So I've got this awesome posh palace. God's still hanging out in the Coleman tent. I've got to do something about this. I've got a great idea. I'm going to build a temple. That's what we're going to do. And so Nathan, who's a prophet and a good friend to David, says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go to and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. Translation, David, dude, love you. Don't need a house. I'm God. It's all good, right? It's not like I'm struggling because I don't have an address. I've always been with you. I will always be with you. That's the point. But David really wants to build God this temple, and God says, okay. I mean, like, if that's going to help you, cool. And why would God do such a thing? Well, here's the deal. In any ancient culture, there were two key places. Keyword is places. Two key places. There was the palace and there was the temple. The palace, of course, was for the leader of the land, the king. The temple was for the God of the people. Now, usually the palace and the temple were pretty close to one another. Now, why is it that way? Well, you know, to have a palace, you got to have a king, right? Because the king's in charge. It brings order to the world and this sort of thing. But why a temple? Why is that so important? Think about this. David and the people rose up out of being slaves. They had nothing. They had no possessions. You know, I mean, pretty much as rough as it got. God liberates them. God gives them this land. Their enemies go away. All of this great stuff is happening. God is blessing them. God's giving them economic prosperity. You know, there's peace in the land. We want to build a temple for you, God, because we don't ever want you to leave. Sincere, but scared followers. Do you get it? God, please don't ever leave us. Please keep blessing us. Please don't let us lose what we have. We know you've given it to us. We're thankful. Here's your house. One Yahweh Street or whatever it was, right? But please don't leave. Palace and the temple. Any ancient culture you want to look at, you'll see a palace and a temple at the forefront of the city. At the center of the city is going to be the palace and the temple, the two most important places. And so this is exactly what happened. Israel continues to grow. It's the greatest nation around, oh, we'll call it 1000 BC. David's son Solomon is the one to build the temple. And I mean, God blesses it. It's not like they're going against God's will or anything like that. God says, all right, awesome, let's do this temple thing. I'm in. So Solomon builds it. But something very curious we read about in the book of 1 Kings. It says this, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, it is not bull, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent how many years building it? Seven. Now here's the thing. Whenever you see the word seven in Scripture, what the author wants you to know is this is a sense of perfection or completeness. Okay, right? So the temple's good. I want you to make sure you know that. But he spends 7 years building it. Now, what is the next couple of verses down? It says this, it took Solomon how many years? 13 years. Now, I am not a builder, never will be. Like, the toolbox I have is about this big, about that deep, got a hammer, maybe 6 nails, and a crescent wrench that hasn't been used since the beginning of time. But I would imagine if something spends 7 years building one thing and 13 years building another thing, you might question who got more time, effort, resources, materials, what have you. So already you see the people beginning to stray. They're sincere, but they're scared. God, don't leave us. Here's your temple. We're going to build this awesome palace. It's like on UMTV Cribs or something or other. Now, here's the deal. Solomon prays this great, beautiful prayer of blessing for God to come and live in the temple. And here is how God responds. I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple. In other words, I've made it holy, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you what? Walk Let's remember that. Walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws. I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. That word walk is an important word. Like, you know, we think about walk as just sort of this. But that was a little... Is that better? Walk, the word walk literally means to conduct oneself, to live one's life before God. It's the way you do life. And so what God is saying is, great, we'll do this temple thing, but what do I really want? I want you to walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness. I don't want you to just come visit a place once a week. I want you to walk. I want you to live life in connection with me as you were designed to live it. That's what I want from you. Temple, great, cool, let's do it. Like sacrifices, right? Holy barbecue happening outside. The whole bit, awesome. But what I really want is your heart. See, God's greatest desire for us is not that we visit him, but that we follow him. I'm glad you're here. Awesome. Really, I mean, I am. That's not a joke. I'm glad that you're here. And here's where hopefully we learn how to do life together, how we learn how to walk before God together. But God's not just interested, you know, he doesn't want us to visit. He wants us to follow. I mean, we were created to do life as God created it to be lived. And the problem with the people is they began to love the temple and all that was in the temple and all of the ritual and all of the sacred space more than they did God. I mean, they began to oppress the poor. They began to worship false gods. You know, it was sort of a Sunday lip service and Monday to Saturday business as usual. And eventually what happens is the people, they're exiled. There's a group of folks called the Babylonians. They rise to power. They come to the front gates of Jerusalem. They smash the city. They destroy the temple. And the people are taken about 1,000 miles away. Now, the interesting thing about it is this. The land to which they are taken is the same land from which Abraham came. So it's kind of like a reset. All right, you don't want to walk before me. You don't want to do life together. You're not interested in hanging out with me, the God who goes with you, willing to live in a tent of all things. Let's see how you do on your own. And 70 years later, they return. They return. In the book of Ezra, we read this. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Notice, this isn't one of God's followers. This isn't one of, you know, like some new king. This is some king that's not part of the community. So God reaches and moves the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and put it into writing. And Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed time to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." So clearly there is still something to this temple thing. I mean, it isn't like God said, please don't build a temple. Like, do we have to do this all over again? But the point of the temple is for the people to recognize that while they were away, God is restoring them, and God promises the same promise that he promised to Abraham, I want to live with you. I want to live among you. I want us to walk together. And we talked about last week how the picture was God and people walking together in the garden in the beginning. It isn't as if God revoked this promise. It isn't as if God goes, all right, we got to try a new plan. The kids, they're killing me. You know? Can you imagine how that... Anyway, he says, listen, we're going to do an old thing. Let's build the temple. I want my people to know that I'm going to be there. There's a challenge, though, with that. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. When you lose something, what's your tendency after you get it back? You make a vow, don't you, to never lose it again. I mean, have you ever had that? Like maybe something as simple as a possession. I'll never put that out of my sight again. Or relationship that gets broken. I promise, I vow, I'm never going to lose that connection again. No matter, usually we add this, no matter what it takes or costs. And so here's what the people do. There's a group of people that rise to power. Their name is the Pharisees. You might read about them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the New Testament of the Bible. So kind of go to the back third of your scriptures, and you'll read about them then. And what the Pharisees do is they say, look, here's the laws of Israel. What we are going to do is we are going to create more laws so you don't break the original laws. And if you don't break our laws, you won't break the original laws. And if you don't break our laws or the original laws, then we know that the temple will be here and God won't leave. Tailgating movement, temple model, tailgating movement, temple model. And so you see exactly what has happened. Common community becomes a community of very sincere, right? We're going to do umpteen laws every day, ranging from how far we walk, to how we wash our hands, to what foods we eat, to who we will touch, to who we will even talk to on the street. Sincere but very scared followers and sacred men, right? I mean, rabbis don't talk to women in public. People don't even get within 50 miles of priests. It goes from common places to a sacred place, from a common playbook to sacred text, from a common cause to sacred causes. And what happens is God has longed to be with the people since the beginning. That's why he lives among us. And yet what ends up happening is on the sign of the temple, at its entrance, it says, do not enter. I mean, in ancient Israel, in the days of Jesus, there was a sign that hung above the temple gate that said, if you are not part of the community of Israel and you enter this place, you do so upon pain of death. Welcome. Like big welcome mat, right? Olin Mills. Ah. Yeah. Welcome. And Jesus comes along. Temple model. And notice what he begins saying. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Jesus answered them in our scripture today, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And the scripture we read talks about how Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans it out, right? And we think, like, this is the one example where, thank God, Jesus is like me, and he had a Waterson Expressway sort of syndrome that day, and he says, man, I am just going to wipe these people out. Awesome! Why? Why does he do it, though? It's because it had gotten so corrupt. Here's what happened, folks. Imagine for a moment you're living in Roman Palestine. It's around 30 AD. The taxation is so heavy, you can hardly afford to eat. But because you're part of the community of Israel, sacred people, sincere followers, but scared, you know that the scriptures say you have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, at least for the Passover. And so what you do is you raise a goat for a whole year to make your sacrifice for your family, because it's that sacrifice that takes away your family's sins. So what you do, you try to keep this goat like in a corner. No other goats are allowed to hang out with this goat. And eventually, when the time comes, you carry this goat from your back 40, wherever you live, all the way to Jerusalem, because you don't want a single thing to be wrong with it. Can you imagine? I mean, talk about, you don't need any like Bowflex. I mean, you're carrying this goat forever. It's Goatflex. That's probably, you're right. That's what it is. And so you carry this thing all the way to Jerusalem. Common community. That's what I love about this place. All the way to Jerusalem. And when you get there, there is a certified temple sacrifice inspector. Now, how many people know that's a racket? So they say to you, I'm sorry, sir, your goat is not approved for temple sacrifice. It's not clean enough. It's not pure enough. But if you take all the money that you essentially have in your pocket, money that you save for a whole year to get here, and you go to the exchange booth just over there because you have Roman currency, and that's bad currency. You can only use temple currency. So take your money to the money changers, and they'll probably take, like, I don't know, 20% interest, but that's okay because you're poor. And then once you get the temple currency, then we want you to go down the street there to buy an approved sacrifice, and then you're in. And so families would literally spend every last dime they had to make their sacrifice once a year just to be with a God who's already promised to go with them. And Jesus walks in and wipes it out. One who is greater than the temple is here. Well, this obviously created quite a stir. Because Jesus' point is not about temple model. It's a tailgating movement. And all the places that Jesus goes, who's he reaching out to? The least, the lost, the outcast. Hey, you're welcome into this common community. He's not drawing lines in the sand of like, okay, you're in and you're out and let's follow this scripture and not that. No, he says, hey, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Go and sin no more. Not sacred places, but common places. And people are catching on. In fact, Simon Peter, one of Jesus' followers, says this when Jesus asks him, who are you? Or who am I, rather? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, there have been a variety of interpretations applied to the scripture. One interpretation says, really what we're trying to get at is, you can build the church in the most evil, broken, God-forsaken place, and there nothing will overcome it. Pretty basic meaning, right? I mean, you kind of get that from reading it. Some people would say this is Peter's installation as the leader of the church. But I think it's even better than that. I think it's the foundational element of what defines our life, what defines our walk as Christian people. What defines our life? What defines our walk? The fact that we trust Jesus. For hope, for healing, for salvation, for grace, to help us walk, to help us figure it out, to help pick us up when we screw up, to give us a common community, to use us to make common places sacred places. To reach into other people's lives and say, brother, sister, you're not alone. There's a God who goes with you, and there's a church that wants to stand next to you and hold you through this time. It's this foundational confession of what defines who we are as the people of God. It's not about the installation of a leader. It's not just about, you know, setting up church in the worst possible place. It's the fact that Jesus defines who we are and our life as a community, as a movement, as a people who reach out to others. This word church, 1,500 years later, changed not only a person's life, but I think the life of the church radically. There was this man named William Tyndale, and he translated the Bible into English. And for the word church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, and all right, whatever, Greek lesson. Ekklesia really, at its core, it means community. He translated it community, and he was burned at the stake for this by those in power. Why? Because it undermined their authority. Please, God, don't leave us. We got sincere but very scared followers.
He was audacious.
He was audacious. You know, lots of people, they go to church. I'm glad you're here this morning. I really, really am. They go to church. They go to a place. Awesome. Here's the question. Do you know Jesus or do you just know his address? Well, I got problems with the church. I got problems with Christians. Yep, me too. Sometimes, not liking it. Well, you know, I got a problem with this scripture or that scripture. Me too. Sometimes I realize the ones that I don't like, those are the ones that I actually need to hear the most. Yeah. Do you know Jesus or do you just know his address? Because you can know a lot about Jesus but not know Jesus at all. And the way it moves from tailgating movement to temple model is always when we're more interested in knowing Jesus' address and making sure that the house is right, rather than in knowing Jesus personally. Let me invite the worship team to come on back forward. I mean, brothers and sisters, here's the deal. There is a world, not only here in our midst, there's a world out there that's hurting. And as we say all the time, if you don't like the perceptions of church that are portrayed in culture and the media, then do something about it. Change it. For the people who say, oh, Christians in the church, well, they suck. As we say around here, well, let's just suck a little less. But I mean, seriously. Seriously, do you know Jesus or do you just know his address? Because it's a radical, radical difference. If you know his address, temple model, it's great, but it only goes so far. If you know him personally, it becomes a movement. And the invitation this morning is for you to know him personally by just simply laying it down and saying, God, I've missed the boat. I've hurt you. I've hurt others. I want to be part of the movement. I want to invite you into my life to transform me, to save me, to heal me, to use me to be part of the movement. Let's pray that as we continue to worship this morning. You know, the human tendency is always going to be towards the model rather than the movement. I mean, I'm part of that problem. I will completely own it. I'm old enough now. Got the gray hairs. Somebody have really noticed that the other day that have somehow come upon my body, not by my will. But, you know, I see some of the different things changing, and I go, oh, man, change. Because our instinct is always to nest, isn't it? Right? Like we find a place, we find something that we love, and we just kind of always want it to stay right there. I mean, at this particular moment in my life, in our family's life, I look at my kids. My kids are 7 and 5. And I go, man, if we could just kind of freeze time here and do this forever, this is the best. But that's not what happens. I mean, life moves on, and sometimes it throws you some rotten curveballs, and sometimes it's just absolutely glorious. You know, I think as Christian folks, as we deal with this whole movement versus model thing, movement is always about trust in a world filled with massive uncertainty. Because, I mean, if we're really going to reach people who are not here this morning, it's messy and it's uncomfortable and it's going to challenge you because it's never about them coming here. It's always about you going to them. And people, you know, they want to do the whole, well, you can't come to Jesus unless you, you know, confess this. But Jesus always went to them first. So they could know him. I mean, are we going to hang up a do not enter unless you think this or feel this way or side with this issue a particular way? We can't go that way. And so you got to be willing to live in the messiness. You know, maybe one of the questions we can ask ourselves is, do we care more about defending the house or daring to love the people? This one is very much model-oriented. And it's a whole lot easier, right? You draw your lines in the sand, you figure out who's in and who's out, and you just go, sweet, all right, we got it. And the second one's very movement-oriented. And man, it's crazy. I had a whole lot less gray hair before I planted a church. I'll tell you that much for free. Because it was a lot easier, right? All the rules are there. It's defined. This is the way we do stuff. It's great. This, right? Sort of like nitroglycerin on the back of a glass truck. I mean, it's always changing. But we're here, I mean, we're here because of a great tailgater, whether you know it or not. I mean, there was once a priest, and that priest had a crisis of faith on a boat, because sometimes that's where it happens. And it was not, you know, like a nice boat that you know is going to pretty much make it from point A to point B. It's one of those leaky wooden jobs in the 18th century that went from Georgia back to England. And there's this huge storm that rises up, and in the midst of the huge storm, he's freaked out. And his prayer is, God, please get me out of this and get me out of this now. Anybody else ever prayed that kind of prayer? Absolutely. Like, here we go. And while he's doing that, there's a community of people on board, and they're singing hymns, and they're like, today's the day, God, awesome! Bring us home! And he thinks to himself, what is wrong with me that I wouldn't be singing and praying the same thing? So he goes back to England, and he begins to take note of this division between the church and the culture. And he sees the poor, and he sees the outcast, and he sees that church isn't filled with people like that at all. And so he begins to leave the church, and he goes to the fields. And he begins to meet the people where they're at, and he creates hospitals and orphanages and libraries, and he writes books, and he changes the world. I mean, it's the Methodist movement. It's John Wesley. Happened 200 years ago, 300 years ago almost. And I wonder if we can recapture the essence of what it is to be a movement again. It's messy. It's uncomfortable. It'll challenge you. You can't draw the lines in the sand. But I imagine if we do, God will not only meet us there and lead us there, but I imagine he'll provide for us along the way. Amen. Let's pray.